passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Hurricane Sandy hit the coast, and that actually is the largest Atlantic hurricane on record. And the estimates are right now that it's going to cost about $20 billion in damage. When you start to get your mind wrapped around that, there's the question that comes. You think, God, why? Why have you allowed this incredible tragedy and disaster on these people? It's not just global disasters that we start asking the question, why on? But many times it's personal and biological disasters that we start asking that question about. For instance, we've often forgotten about some of the great biological disasters of history, like the 14th century, the bubonic plague. About half of Europe died in that. And even more recently, you have in 1918 and 1919, there was the influenza epidemic. And the estimates are between 30 to 50 million people died of the flu during that time. And you think about those kind of biological disasters and all the pain and all the suffering that goes with it. And you can't help but ask the question, God, why? Why do you allow this? But maybe some of the more personal and personally heartfelt, painful things are when there's deformities or when children are born, and their children are born and they don't have maybe have all their limbs or they don't have all the chromosomes right, and you look at them and they're so sweet and they're innocent and they didn't seem to have, what did they do to deserve this? God, why? Why do you allow them to suffer like this? We often ask the question, God, if you are so powerful, why don't you stop this? God, if you're so good, why don't you restrain this? Just why do you allow so much suffering in this world? Well, in the passage we're about to look at this morning, we're going to find that Jesus sort of tips the hand of God a little bit and gives us a brief answer why. At least part of the answer why God allows so much suffering and pain here on planet Earth. So this is a very important topic we're going to be talking about this morning, because if you have not gotten through times of intense suffering, let me just prepare you. You will. It's not a matter of if we will suffer. It's only a matter of when we will suffer. And the time to prepare to suffer rightly and to suffer well is now, when we have a chance to think clearly, when we have a chance to put our finger in the text and see what God says about this very important problem. Well, if you're new, my name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors, and as a church, we're working our way through the Gospel of John. And this morning, we come to John chapter 9. And in John chapter 9, we find a man who was born with a birth defect. He was born blind. And the disciples and Jesus have a little interaction, and we find out why God allowed him, or God decreed that he would be born blind. So I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 9. If you didn't bring one, take a pew Bible and turn to page 895. And follow along with me. Let's go ahead and stand, and let's read the Word of God together. We're only going to read through the first 12 verses this week. We're going to come back to chapter 9 next week and finish this chapter. So follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is." Others said, "No, but he looks like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how are your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." That ends the reading of God's word, and you may be seated. You can picture this. We have learned from the previous chapter that Jesus is in Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Booths. Most of the last chapter was a big discussion or debate between Jesus and the religious leaders. And Jesus is leaving the temple, and as he's leaving, he sees this man blind from birth, no doubt probably a beggar on the side of the road. And his eyes meet the beggar's eyes, and the disciples jump on the opportunity to ask the question, why? Why is this man suffering like this? And let's look what the text says. "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" The disciples have a very simple and sort of straightforward understanding of why someone would be suffering. "Well, you suffer," they said, "because of sin. And when you sin or someone else sins, well, the result is you suffer." So it's sort of like it's a vending machine. You put sin in and you get suffering out. And they figured it's that simple of an equation. "So tell us, Jesus, whose fault is it? Who sinned that this man suffers?" And the answer that Jesus gives, let me just give you topically right in your outline here, it's this: suffering doesn't have a simple answer. It doesn't. It's not just like a little vending machine. Somebody sins, somebody suffers, end of question, nothing else going on. It's much more of a complex issue that we're going to unpack today. That being said, what the disciples say and what they're claiming, that when someone sins, someone suffers, is not completely untrue. Think about this. Sometimes I suffer because of the sin of others. That's the next fill in the blank. Because of the sin of others. And it makes sense. A mother, she drinks while she's pregnant. Her child is born with fetal alcohol syndrome. Well, she suffers because of the sin of her parents. An alcoholic drinks and drives and runs through a red light and broadsides a car, and a young teenage girl is killed. She suffers. Her parents suffer. So it's true. We do suffer because of the sin of others. The executives at Enron, what do? Well, let's lie on the financial reports. Let's not quite play truthful on our spreadsheets. And what happens to the retirement of thousands? Goes up in smoke. We do suffer because of the sin of others. And what the disciples are looking to do is they're saying, who can we point the finger to? If they were lawyers, they'd say, who can we sue so we can get even at this point? We want to blame somebody, and everybody is a victim of someone else's sin. And this is actually quite popular in our culture right now. We operate with a victim mentality. You know, the kids will say when they grow up, well, if it didn't turn out right for me, whose fault is it? My parents. They didn't love me enough. They didn't give me enough Christmas gifts. It's blaming somebody else for our suffering. It's a victim mentality. So the first point is there is some truth to what the disciples are claiming. when I suffer sometimes because of the sin of others. And there's also some truth to the second point that the disciples are claiming. And here it is in your outline. Sometimes I suffer because of my own sin. Now, this is interesting because we're thinking about a guy who was born blind, and you're thinking, how could he be suffering because of his own sin when he was born blind? Let me give you some historical background. The Jews in this day believed that you could actually sin in utero. They looked at the conflict between Jacob and Esau in their mother, and they said, well, it looks like children can have real strong personalities and can take real strong actions while in the womb. So apparently, they could probably sin in the womb. They would then be, God would let them suffer or punish them in the womb, and they could be born with a deformity, or they could be born blind. So they're seeing, here's a child is born and he's blind. Well, it's, you know whose fault? It's his fault. He shouldn't have sinned when he was in his mother's womb. Which I know a number of us are going, wow, that's weird. That's what I said when I studied it. But that's what they do. It's sort of a blame shifting. And by the way, this is actually sort of woven its way into our modern culture. And not that it comes from Christian values, but there's this thing that is going around. It actually comes from Hinduism. It's called karma. You know what karma is. You hear it talked about. The idea of karma in its purest sense is that we all get what we deserve. And you die and you're reincarnated. And if you were a good person in this life, you're reincarnated to a higher life form. If you're a bad person, you're reincarnated to a lower life form. And the idea is if you see somebody who's born poor and they're suffering, well, you let them suffer because they're atoning for the bad things they've done in a previous life. And you see somebody who's rich and comfortable, well, they can just enjoy that because they're getting what they deserve. Well, it's not really quite that way, but that's what's sort of woven itself into the fabric of our society. There's an ounce of truth into it, but there's a whole bunch of lies woven into it. And where's the lies? Number one, the Bible tells us, love your neighbor as yourself. When you see somebody suffering, what do? We love them. The Bible also tells us reincarnation is not true. You know, after death comes what? Reincarnation? You guys know your Bible. After death comes judgment. You know, you only go around once. And there is this hint of truth, and this is what gained some traction, that many times we do get a little bit of what we deserve. When we sin, we do suffer in this life. For instance, you speed, what do you suffer with? A $100 ticket, pretty clearly. And by the way, this is biblical as well. We've seen this in the Gospel of John. Remember back to John chapter 5, where we had the man who was lame by the pool of Bethesda, and Jesus healed him, and there was this little tagline after Jesus healed him. We discover why he was lame for so many years. John 5:14. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. He was suffering because of his sin. We find this also in 1 Corinthians 11. We find that here were people that were playing fast and loose, if you want to call it, with the Lord's Supper. And what was happening to them? 1 Corinthians 11:30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. They were sinning and they were suffering because of it. So part of the picture, remember, this is not a simple answer, but part of the picture is when we sin, others suffer. That's the Enron side of it. Another part of the picture, and it's partially true, when we sin, we suffer. And the disciples like to keep it real simple, and they say, we just want to figure out whose fault the suffering is so we can pin it on somebody. And Jesus twists it and says it's not that simple. The question is not whose fault is it. The question we need to be asking is, what is God going to do with it? In other words, God is going to use the suffering that his children face. He's going to use it for something good and God glorifying in our lives. And if we miss this, it's a huge blind spot in our Christian faith and in our daily lives. Turn with me to page 2. Here's the point, the fill in the blank. God uses suffering to work in and through our lives. And I forgot to put a verse in here, so I'm just going to read it. I'd like to read verse 3 out of chapter 9. Why was this man born blind? Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." This guy was born blind so Jesus could heal him. So more glory would go to God's name because he healed him. Sometimes we go through times of suffering in our lives so God could heal us. And more glory goes to God's name through that. And we also grow in Christ at that time. Now, by the way, I do want to just mention something here. We're going to develop this much more next week, so I'm just going to touch it a little bit. It says that the works of God might be displayed in him. We often think the work of God must just be his physical healing. When you study that word work, it's talking about more than just physical healing. It's actually sort of alluding to spiritual healing in his life. God is going to use this suffering not just to transform him in his eyes physically, but to transform his heart and to draw him back to, or draw him to Christ through it. So this is the next one. God uses suffering to open our eyes to Jesus. Better to have been born blind and to have Jesus open your eyes, and through that, to have opened your eyes of your heart to the true identity of Christ, and then to have been born seeing, and to have pride blinded the eyes of your heart like the Pharisees, and never see the true identity of Christ. You see, the work of God in him, as we're going to see throughout the rest of this chapter next week, was actually not just physical, it was spiritual. God uses our healing when we go through suffering and he comes to the rescue. He uses that to bring us to him. In fact, I was talking a few weeks ago to a guy out in the foyer, and he was telling me briefly his testimony that he had a heart condition and he had a great deal of heart blockage, and the doctors didn't give him a great prognosis, and that was sort of what brought him to his knees. That is what brought him to Christ. And when he went into the doctor, and they looked at it again, they said, "We don't know exactly what's happened, but things have definitely changed on the arteries of your heart." And he praised God from that, because God used that healing and God used that suffering to bring him to the point of placing his faith in Jesus. So God uses suffering to open our eyes to Jesus. It's not always, God can always do some good things through tough times. Now, secondly, I want you to notice this, that it doesn't mean that God always has to heal us to do good things in our lives and to bring glory to his name through our lives. Here's the next fill in the blank. God uses suffering to teach us to rely on Christ rather than ourselves. Remember this classic passage from 2 Corinthians? "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" The situation was that Paul had what is often called in Scripture a thorn in his flesh. And we don't know exactly what that thorn was, but it was something that he prayed 3 times to God, asking God to take this away. No doubt saying, if you took this this handicap or this suffering out of my life, I'd be able to do ministry so much better for you, Jesus. Please take it away. Take the suffering. And what does the Holy Spirit say to him? No. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Because when you are weak, you learn to rely on me more. The success that you have in ministry is obviously much more because I'm working through you, and the glory goes to God rather than to you, which is exactly where it should be. So suffering, how does God use it in our life? He uses it to teach us greater reliance on God and get the eyes off of ourselves many times and put our eyes on Him, which is exactly where they should be. So God may heal us and bring glory to Himself that way. He may not heal us. But at the same point, He's still doing good. He's teaching us to rely on Him as we go through the times of suffering and pain. Another thing we learn from Scripture, and I just sort of went topical at this point. God uses suffering to give us a time of closer connection with Him. We find this in the book of Job. For I know that my Redeemer lives, Job says, and at the last He will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. If you know the story of Job, he went through one bummer of a life. Business completely failed. His children all died. His wife is the supporting, encouraging type who told him to just die, you know, and just give up. And his health failed. It doesn't get much worse than what Job was facing. And at Job's lowest point in his life, what we find in this passage is that it was at the lowest point when God drew closest to him in the depths of his despair. And apparently what happened is Job actually had a vision of Jesus when God drew close to him. And what does he have here in this vision? He says, I know my Redeemer lives. By the way, who would his Redeemer be? It would have to be Jesus. And we've talked about this many times. It's my hobby horse. The idea that is Jesus is in the Old Testament. Jesus is in the New Testament. One Redeemer, one book. Here he is with Job. The Redeemer lives. And what will the Redeemer do? He will stand upon the earth. That's just New Testament teaching right there in an Old Testament time. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet my flesh I shall see God. There will be a resurrection. We will get our resurrection bodies back, a real resurrection body. And we shall see God for Himself, and my eyes shall behold God. This is amazing to me that God drew close to him, God comforted him, and said, this life is not all there is, Job. And what I want you to realize, it is that when we go through our darkest and most despairing times in suffering, it is then when God draws closest to us and is most real to us. I was reading Francis Chan's book recently on the Holy Spirit, and there's this example in there, and he talks about some American missionaries in July of 2007 who were captured by the Taliban, and they were held hostage. Two of them were executed. I believe there's 23 total when they were first taken. And the American missionaries were eventually freed. And a few years later, they were brought back together to discuss this time where they were being held by the Taliban. And two of them had already been executed. And they said this very interesting thing. They said, I sort of miss that time where our life hung in the balance. And all of them agreed. Because I said in that book that it was then where God was more real to us and his comfort and his presence was more tangible to us than any other time he had been in their entire life. And since they returned to the States, with things had been easy and much more comfortable, God was true to them and God was real, but not like they were lives when their lives were hanging in the balance with the Taliban and machine guns being pointed at them. Folks, God is good. Even in times of suffering, when we go through those deep, dark valleys, we should expect that God will be more real to us then than probably any other time in our life. Another thing, God uses suffering to comfort us so we can comfort others with the comfort we receive from God. This is just biblical stuff. For 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. It says, who comforts us, this is talking about Jesus, in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. The resume of every great encourager, the resume of every great counselor, if you study it, it will show that they have gone through huge times of suffering and despair, and that God has comforted them. And their ability to be such a good counselor and comforter to others is because they can overflow with the comfort that they themselves have received from God. Now, I know a number of you, so I've been here for 4 years, and I spend a lot of time in counseling people. And I know that many of you have gone through very deep and painful times in this life. And I cannot completely answer why God has allowed some of those times of suffering into your lives. I cannot. I can give you some of these answers of what God's going to do with it. That's what we're studying this morning. But I can't answer the question why. The scriptures do give us the ability to answer the question, what? What are we supposed to do with our lives after we have gone through times of suffering? We are to comfort others with the comfort that we have received from God. No wound is ever wasted, my friends. He allows us to minister to others because he has ministered to us. And that's what we're to do. Next, another thing I noticed in Scripture is this. Suffering is the instrument God uses to grow our perseverance. Let's read these two passages. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's Romans chapter 5. And then it comes around in James as well. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And let me explain how these are to be understood. When we go through a job loss, this is not saying, rejoice, I'm so thankful I lost my job. When we're diagnosed with cancer, we don't go home and throw a party and say, great, I love cancer. I can't wait for chemo and radiation. It's going to be so much fun. That's not what it's saying here. What we are to rejoice in is what God is going to do in us through that time of suffering. What God is going to do in us is something that money could never buy. What God is going to do in us is something that ease and comfort could never produce. What God will do in us is he will develop Christ-exalting perseverance in our faith, or Christ-exalting steadfastness in our faith. And it'll re-anchor us to Jesus in a way that we have never experienced before when we go through that time of suffering. Remember last week, we talked about disciples He says, be truly my disciples. The true disciples are those who abide in Christ, who remain in Christ, who are steadfast in Christ. That develops true discipleship. So when we go through times of suffering, what God is doing in us is he's developing our steadfastness. He's maturing us in Christ. So we abide in Christ. We need to understand that the Christian life is not a sprint, my friends. It is a marathon. And if you have ever done long-distance endurance sports, you can run for a long time, but after a while, you just go, what? I'm tired. I want to throw in the towel. I want a break. The Christian life, you don't do that. Sometimes it's a long obedience in the same direction, as Eugene Peterson would put it. Now, so what are we to rejoice over? We're not to rejoice over the pain. That's no fun. We're not to rejoice over the cancer itself. We're to rejoice over what God will do in us during our times of suffering, that he produces Christ-exalting perseverance and spiritual maturity and steadfastness in us, which, by the way, is more precious than anything else this world could ever offer us. Because we'll finish, and we'll finish as Christians well. Now let's look at this next point. God uses suffering to train us in holiness. And I'm talking here to all of our sport addicts in here, myself included. This is a training verse. It comes out of Hebrews. We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Now, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. A number of you know that I like wrestling, and I especially like training for wrestling. And when you train for athletics, you're not training to solve a problem, are you? You're training to improve your condition so you can be a better performer. Not that there was a problem before, but you'll be better after you have gone through the training. And sometimes God allows us to go through times of suffering, not to correct a sin, but to improve our spiritual condition, to train us and to develop us in holiness. Now, I know that a number of you have gone through difficult times of suffering, and you're like, God, I don't know why you're letting me go through this. You put me through a really hard workout program to develop my holiness and to grow me up. All I have to say with that as I was thinking about this is I know that God is not going to look back on our lives and say, oops, I miscalculated. Oops, I made a mistake. I put him through too hard of a training session. No, he puts us through exactly what we need. And sometimes he puts us through a tougher workout session than we thought we should endure. Let me just grab this next point, and then we'll wrap this up here. Christians are better off eternally because they suffer temporarily. Christians are better off eternally because they suffer temporarily. And this is going to be a mind bender. But let's just keep our finger in the text. That's sort of our little tagline here. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." What God does is when he brings suffering in our life, and we endure that time of suffering faithfully and well, we will be rewarded in eternity with a reward that far outweighs any earthly suffering we had to endure to get it. Did you ever think about that? When I'm faithful to Christ, I endure the suffering, God will reward me in eternity with, what does he say? An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's an amazing thing to me. So, while the adversity we go through may not be good, but what God does through our adversity in the life of a Christian is always good. So the disciples, they began with a simple way of looking at suffering. Okay, Jesus, just tell me whose fault it is. Who do I get to blame? This guy for in utero sin or his parents? And Jesus says, no, it's much more complex. Well, it's not about this man or his parents. It's that God's work may be done in him. And that work involved the physical healing of his eyes, but that word work meant so much more. It involved Jesus' work spiritually in this man's life. And we see throughout Scripture that God does amazing things in the lives of us when we go through times of suffering. So, is suffering good? No, I don't like it. You don't like it. Does Jesus cry with us when we go through times of suffering? Okay, yes, of course. Did God take suffering seriously? Of course. Jesus died on the cross to conquer Satan, sin, and suffering. But in God's wisdom, in the meantime, he has chosen to let suffering and evil endure. And what he's doing is he's using it in our lives. This is the key thing. Suffering for the Christian is always used by God for our good and for Christ's glory. Suffering for the Christian is always used by God for our good and for Christ's glory. I know that's a different way of looking at the times of suffering we go through, but probably we're just like the disciples. We look at it too simply. Not that that simple answer is not true. It's partially true, but there's much more to it about what God is going to do in us and through us as we experience it. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for reframing our understanding of suffering. I thank you that you are doing amazing things in us. You're maturing us. You're teaching us to delight in you more. You're giving us eternal rewards. You're training us in holiness. You're drawing us to a closer connection with you. You're doing all this through the difficult times. And while we don't celebrate the diagnosis of cancer, while we don't celebrate a job loss, what we do celebrate is what you promised to do in us and through us during those painful times. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.